Let me begin. You know, a number of years ago, a nurse in our congregation came to me and she said that she had cancer and would I pray for her? So I said, well, absolutely. And we set up an appointment and it was between church services and she came with her boyfriend. And so we chatted for a few minutes and I discovered that her boyfriend didn't have a relationship with Jesus that was making a real difference in his life. And so I had an opportunity to explain the gospel to him and talk with him about how to have a relationship with Christ. And right there, he opened up his heart, he put his trust in Jesus and invited Christ to take control of his life, and he was saved. It was just a great moment. I was really encouraged. And so I thought, oh my goodness, we need to pray for this nurse who has cancer. And she was sitting on my sofa and I said, could I put my hand on you, on your shoulder? She said, yes, absolutely. So I put my hand on her shoulder and she just began to bounce under my hand like a basketball. I mean, it was really different, you know, because I mean, she's sitting down, but she's bouncing. And so, you know, I'm watching this here at Vineyard Columbus. We teach folks when you're praying for the sick, keep your eyes open to see what God is doing. And she was just bouncing. And so I said to her while she was bouncing, I said, do you do this all the time? And she said, no, I've never done this before. I said, okay, well, you know, God seems to be doing something. Anyway, we got done praying and she wrote me after that. She said that she went in for a scan and they didn't find any cancer, but they knew, wait. But they knew, you know, because she had been diagnosed, they knew that the cancer was there. So she went in for a painful biopsy. And doctors, forgive me, I hate to venture off in, you know, medical stuff because doctors going like, that's not the way it works. Like, you're an idiot, you know? But I think they put a needle in her hip. They did some kind of needle biopsy. And she said it was really painful. Short of it is, she was entirely cancer-free. And the Lord healed her. So, over the years, I've had the privilege of watching a number of people get healed. You know, folks who were healed of hearing loss. One man whose retina was detached, it suddenly reattached. And lots of folks in our church have reported getting healed. We had a healing conference in the fall. I think many of you would have been there for the conference, but here's a testimony from that healing conference. When the pastor from Hawaii preached last fall, he had us practice healing prayer for each other. People prayed for my left shoulder, which had been no good for 40 years since it was separated playing college football. It was healed, and I could freely rotate my shoulder. Then I prayed for the severe tennis elbow pain that another guy had. It was also healed. He asked me to pray for his other elbow, and that was also healed. Jesus heals. Praise God for that. Here's another testimony. God healed my heart this spring. A specialist I see did a routine EKG, discovered that due to my mitral valve prolapse, the right atrium of my heart was enlarged. She gave me the EKG graph and told me to see my GP as soon as possible. Before I saw my GP, my small group brothers and sisters laid their hands on me and prayed for God's peace and God's complete healing. My GP ran another EKG. When she returned to the room, she had a shocked look on her face. She laid down the three EKG graphs, the one from the specialist, the EKG in my file, and the new one she had just run. The new EKG graph was perfect, showed no abnormalities. In addition, my mitral valve prolapse was healed. I'm so grateful. Our God is an awesome God. So as I've said, you know, over the years, I've had the privilege of watching lots of people get healed and heard stories of healing in this church. And I've seen many more people not get healed as a result of our prayers. We've been doing a Lenten series. It's a discipleship campaign that we're right in the middle of, called The Real Jesus. And the reason we chose this topic is because You know, the center of our faith, this person Jesus, is often buried under 2,000 years of religious tradition and misperceptions about who he is and what he wishes to be. And we wanted to sort of dig out and excavate this person and talk about, well, who is the real Jesus, this one who was born and grew up in a little town called Nazareth and a place called Galilee in the first century, and who by virtue of his resurrection and ascension is alive today. Now, you cannot take account of the real Jesus without paying attention to healing. Because the miracle most often attributed to Jesus in the Bible is healing. It is everywhere in the Gospels. If you pull away healing from Jesus, you have, you know, half of the content of the Gospel stories. The stories are everywhere. Jesus heals crowds and he heals individuals. He heals in public and he heals in private. He heals Jews and he heals non-Jews. He heals adults and he heals children. He heals lepers. He heals epileptics. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. He heals the lame. He heals the worthy. He heals the unworthy. He heals people who are full of faith. And he heals people who are full of doubt. He heals folks who are grateful. And he heals people who are ungrateful. You cannot embrace the real Jesus as he's presented to us in Scripture unless you also embrace healing. Because Jesus is a healer. And today, that's what I want to talk about, Jesus, our healer. Let's invite God's presence. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would be present with us. And Lord, I pray a seed of faith for those who struggle to even lay hold of you at all or draw near to you at all. And then for those who are ill and those who are chronically in pain and those who have come today with some kind of physical problem, I pray gifts of faith. I ask, Lord, that you would be at work and surprise people. Lord, you catch us off guard sometime. And in the midst of, we're thinking about something else and yet we feel your healing touch. Would you do that today, Lord? And would you lead us? Please, Lord, anoint this message. I pray for every one of you who is a guest here today that this time with us would be meaningful in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at John chapter 5. If you have a Bible or a phone, just click on John chapter 5. Here's what we read. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, what does this story tell us about the real Jesus? Here's the first thing. The real Jesus sees the man and does something for him. This man, the story tells us, was an invalid. He I had been in that condition for 38 years. And a friend had brought him to this pool in Bethesda, which is today, it's located in the old city of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have dug it up. And the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us that indeed this pool in Bethesda was considered to be a healing pool, that Jews in the first century would go there with all kinds of conditions, the blind, the lame. They would go there believing that they could somehow find healing there. And apparently the man who had brought this crippled friend had left. And so the crippled man was left to fend for himself. And what do we read about Jesus? Here's what we see in verse 6. We read, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" You know, mercy in the Bible is characterized by seeing over and over again. The scripture points to our ability to see in order to show mercy, to look at someone long enough to recognize their pain and then to do something about it. It's very easy to get so self-absorbed or so locked into technology, to walk down the street with our cell phone, you know, music playing in our head, that we really don't see people. We cast a glance at them, but we don't see, we don't look long enough to recognize someone else in need and then to actually do something. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan is all about. It's about seeing and doing, isn't it? It's, you know, this man is mugged, he's lying in the road, religious leaders glance at him and then cut a wide berth around the man. They do nothing, but a Samaritan comes, and here's what we read in Luke chapter 10. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The Samaritan saw him and then did something. And Jesus tells us that our eternal judgment will in part be based on this, our ability to see and then to respond to what we've seen, to not just brush it aside. Here's what we read in Matthew 25. They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." So let me ask you a question. Do you see people and look long enough to discover whether that person may have a need or in pain? Or if you do see somebody who has a need, do you just avoid? Say, well, that, you know, person's homeless, I'm just going to cut a wide berth around them. Do you see and then respond? Have you ever asked the Lord, "Lord, would you give me your eyes so I see the way you see?" Have you ever asked God for that? Just the ability to see what he sees, to look at people the way he looks at them. He will give you his eyes. And then have you ever gone beyond that and said, "Lord, would you give me your heart? Would you give me your heart, Lord, so that I feel towards people the way you feel?" Hey, have you ever looked and then stopped, looked again, allowed yourself to be moved to action, maybe just to stop and pray for what you're seeing, maybe to ask the person if they would like you to pray for them, to stop long enough to help, to give? The real Jesus sees, and then he does something with what he sees. The real Jesus works according to God's timing. Here's what we read in verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Why did Jesus heal him on that day and not, you know, the day before, a week before? The guy was in that condition for 38 years. Why did he have to wait so long? Why didn't Jesus visit him, you know, years before? Why that moment and not a million moments before? The answer is we have no idea why. None. Who can fathom the timing of the Lord? The Lord allowed the children of Israel to wait in cruel Egyptian slavery for 400 years before he sent a deliverer, Moses, to lead them out of slavery. Why so long? The Lord allowed Father Abraham and Mother Sarah to wait for decades for the child of promise. Have you noticed in Scripture there's really very little accounting for the timing of the Lord? It's so hard to understand. He sometimes is really slow regarding his judgments. He waits centuries in regard to Israel's rebellion against him before he sends them off into exile. Another time, he seems to move instantaneously in bringing judgment. Sometimes people are praying and waiting for years before God acts. And at other times, they seem to get their prayers answered immediately, instantaneously. How can we account for the timing of the Lord? And this is our problem with the real Jesus. I think this is so fundamental to why, especially in the 21st century and in the Western world, people struggle with the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus cuts exactly counter to the grain of our culture. Everything about us speaks of control. We want maximum control over everything. We love techniques. We've been trained in school, you know. Here's how things work. Here's the mechanisms. If you learn the mechanism, you'll be able to control it. And there's a technique to this. And we're always looking for the technique. And with the real Jesus, there's no technique, and we can't control him. It is not as if we learn A, B, and C, that the real Jesus will always do D. He may not. He may do nothing. Or he may do Z. Or something else entirely. We want, really, what we really want is an idol. Something that we can control and manipulate and move around. And the real Jesus is free to do what he pleases. And this is so challenging for us in faith, that we're dealing with this magnificent person, not someone subject to us, someone who is above us, greater than us, wiser than us. Christian conferences are always promising people, look, if you pray enough, God will bring revival to the city of Columbus. He will. And he won't. Not necessarily. He might. Certainly we should pray for revival. Absolutely pray for revival. Fast and pray. But the timing and how it works and the connection, it's not as if I can just get enough people to put their prayers and their fasting into the divine vending machine, out from the bottom will come exactly what I want. God is not a vending machine. He is not. He's this magnificent person who is free. And the frustrating thing about the real Jesus is he is this magnificent person. Here's what he said to the generation that he was living the generation in his day. He said, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And I think Jesus would say that about our generation. We're upset because he doesn't dance to our tune. You know, let me just ask you a personal question to just apply this just for a moment. How many of you sat in church hearing messages for some period of time before the penny dropped, where you got it, where you understood what it was you needed to do in receiving Christ. How many of you would say, it wasn't the first time I heard the message, it was the 10th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time before that? How many of you would say that? Like, I sat in church for years. I've had people come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I heard you say today that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And that all I needed to do was just rely on Christ and what Christ did for me. And I could be saved, and I did. Today I stood, I embraced Jesus with all my heart. Now the person may have been sitting in the church for years. Why that day and not the day before? Who can account for the timing of the Lord? A little over a decade ago, I was doing bent over rows in the gym, and I used to lift really heavy. You know, I was quite a big fellow back then. It's never a big fellow. But I was doing, you know, I was lifting really heavy, and I blew out two discs in the base of my spine. And I mean, I was in excruciating pain. In fact, one of the pastors, Eric Pickerel, had to like help me out of the gym. I could not walk. I thought I was gonna fall on my face. And I went to an orthopedic surgeon because I was in incredible pain, and he said that he was gonna have to operate, that I had two bulging discs, and he was gonna have to trim them back. And I thought, now I love orthopedic surgeons, so this is nothing about you at all, because I didn't go to any of you who are, well, I don't know, you might be part of the church. But I just thought, you know, I've just heard horror stories about back surgeries. I don't want to do that. I don't want some guy cutting on my back. And so I tried a bunch of other things, you know. I got injections in my back, and that didn't help. And I went to a chiropractor, and that didn't help. And the whole time I was getting prayer, and nothing was helping. And I was miserable. And I, you know, I was in pain all the time. And even when I was riding in the car, if we hit a bump, I was in pain. And I just thought, you know, I just cannot live this way anymore. I mean, I can't sleep. I can't really walk. So I thought, I'm just going to have to bite the bullet and go in for surgery. And I had been getting prayer right along. Short of it is that 2 weeks before I was scheduled for surgery, someone prayed for me. I don't even remember who it was. And I realized after that, the pain's all gone. And I thought, wow, you know, I don't feel any pain. And the next day there was no pain, and there still was no pain. And I canceled the surgery. So, and that was, you know, more than a decade ago, and the pain never returned. Who can account for the timing of the Lord? Now listen. I underline this issue of timing so much, not only because as we apprehend that, it humbles us before God. We realize I'm not in control of this thing. It's not only because it humbles us before God, but the timing of the Lord also ought to give you hope. It ought to give you hope. Because here's the deal. Just because you didn't see a miracle yesterday doesn't mean you won't see one today or tomorrow. Just because someone you love, you've been praying for them, maybe it's a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a dear friend, a parent, you've been praying for years, and they haven't yet embraced Jesus, doesn't mean that today can't be the day of salvation or tomorrow. I talked with a woman who came to church here a couple of years ago. She came up and she said, Rich, my Jewish husband received Christ, and I've been praying for him for more than 50 years. More than 50 years? Who knows if today won't be the day of salvation? Just because you weren't healed before, just because the condition is chronic, doesn't mean the Lord can't break in. And so we see that the real Jesus sees the man and does something for him. And the real Jesus works according to God's timing. And the real Jesus is not limited by the size of the problem or the worthiness of the recipient. This man had waited 38 years. 38 years. And then God broke into his life. And Jesus tells us this. We read in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Never stop praying for someone's salvation who you care about. You just keep pressing in and pressing in and pressing in. Until you die or they die, don't stop. We had a woman in our congregation for 40 years who prayed for her sister. For 40 years. And this woman died and did not see her sister come to Christ. At the preparation for her funeral, I got to lead her sister to the Lord. And her sister's husband. Never give up praying for someone or for a healing. Years ago, a guy called me and said, "Pastor, I live up the hill from the church. And I don't go to church, but I'm dying. Would you be willing to visit me?" So on the way home from work one evening, I stopped by his house. And just right up the street, and heard his story. And this guy was all alone in the world. He was a widower. He had alienated all of his family through decades of alcohol abuse. He was a thoroughgoing alcoholic. And he just described his life, and it was just a mess. And so I explained the gospel to him and what Christ had done. And the Lord opened up the scriptures. We went from passage to passage in the Bible. And this guy got down on his knees, and I mean really deeply repented, and asked the Lord to save him. And he was saved. Well, he was dying of cancer. And so a few weeks later, I got a call from his hospice nurse. And she told me that this guy wanted to talk to me, that I was his pastor. And that he had some troubling dreams. And so I went and visited him, and they were prophetic dreams. The Lord was speaking, you know, no one is too hard for God to break in. Do you know that? There is no nut too hard for God's nutcracker to crack. And there's no one's heart that's too hard for God's spirit to melt. And the Lord has everything at his fingertips. Everything. Everything is near to God. Everything is near. Your circumstances, people around you, God can get at a person in ways that, you know, even when we're asleep, the Lord can speak. Well, the Lord spoke to this guy in his dreams, and he said, "What does all this mean?" And I said, "I think that this was God, and here's what it means. God wants you to reconcile with your son." He called his son. They were reconciled. He reconciled with his family. I did his funeral. And at his funeral, here's what I said. I said, "Look, John lived a really bad life. I'm not going to get up here and lie and give some flowery talk about what a good man he was. His family knows that he didn't live a good life. But here's the deal. Because of Jesus, he died well. He died well. He died reconciled to God. He died reconciled to his family." And so there's no condition too hard for the Lord. And not only that, there's no, Jesus is not limited by a person's worthiness. Do you notice that this guy throws Jesus under the bus? The authorities ask, "Who was it that healed you?" And this is after he's healed. And so he knows that, like, wow, this is a great guy, right? And look what we read in verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jewish leaders it was Jesus who healed him, who had made him well." The Bible does not say this was a good guy. And in the Gospels, we do not generally have any sort of, moral test for the people who are healed by Jesus. It does not appear that Jesus asks somebody about their moral qualifications. And he says, I'm just going to heal the good people and not the bad people, the worthy people and not the unworthy people. It appears that Jesus does not divide the world up that way in terms of who he's going to heal, that he heals rather promiscuously. He heals without regard to someone's desert or worthiness. And he understands that we're all morally flawed. We're all fallen. Jesus heals because of his mercy. And so this guy, with all of his flaws, was healed. The real Jesus sees the man and does something for him. The real Jesus works according to God's timing. Real Jesus is not limited by the size of the problem or the worthiness of the recipient. And the real Jesus heals the whole person. I want to just quickly go through Jesus' three statements in this story. He says three things. And they speak about Jesus' desire to heal all of us, not just our bodies. Now, it is absolutely important. We must not minimize the healing of our bodies. Jesus heals people physically. But Jesus goes beyond that. He heals the whole person. So let's look at the first statement of Jesus. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? And what I read in this text is Jesus heals us emotionally. The real Jesus heals us emotionally. Now, think about this question. Do you want to get well? I would have said, that's a really rude question, Jesus. What do you mean, do I want to get well? I've been lying here by this pool. Do I want to get well? I've been an invalid for 38 years. Do I want to get well? Wow. What a question. Do I want to get well? Or go to Celebrate Recovery every Friday night to break this addiction. Do I want to get well? I'm going to this therapist to deal with my depression. I'm paying him $150 an hour. Do I want to get well? I've been going to begin again to, you know, fix our marriage and, you know, marriage and family ministry. Do I want to get well? What do you mean, do I want to get well? Of course I want to get well. It's not so obvious. It's not so obvious. Therapists tell us that people often derive what they call secondary benefits to remaining ill. People are not necessarily committed to overcome a problem in their life. The problem may actually give some benefits. As a result of this problem, other people take care of me. And I don't know that I want to stand on my own. I like being taken care of. So I continue to live with the problem. I like meeting with this therapist. It's the nicest time of my week. I have someone entirely focused on me. The therapist is nicer than my husband. The therapist is nicer than my wife. If I really get healed from this problem, I might have to stop seeing this therapist. I don't know that I want to do that. In terms of marital counseling, well, the reason I'm going is not necessarily so that I change. I'm going to prove to the pastor that my wife is the problem. To justify myself, or Jesus deals with this ambivalence in us, this, you know, divided heart in the guy. Yeah, I want to get well, but maybe not entirely. And Jesus looks the guy in the eye, and he looks us in the eye, and he says, how far are you willing to go to get well? You say you want to get well, but how far are you willing to go? What are you willing to do to get really well? How much do you really want to push this thing of getting well? Are you willing to be ruthless with yourself? Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to not just deal with the addiction at a surface level like you're mowing the grass, but dig it up? Get rid of all of it. First question, do you want to get well? Jesus, the real Jesus, heals us emotionally. The second statement of Jesus, he also heals us volitionally. Listen, it is really common, and by volitionally, I mean he engages our wills. It is really common with chronic illness to begin to adopt a pattern of powerlessness. If you're sick for a long period of time, over a period of time, you realize I'm not in control. I'm not in control of my body. I'm not in control of my future. I'm not in control of my dreams. I'm just shuttled from one doctor to another. And over a period of time, you just feel more and more powerlessness to do anything at all. Jesus is concerned about engaging the whole person. And so look at what he says to him. He says, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. Now, I'm the one who heals you, but I'm not going to lift you off the ground. You're going to have to stand up on your own, and you're going to have to walk. That's an extraordinary thing. And wise nurses and wise caregivers don't do for their patients what the patient must do for themselves. I will not feed you. You're going to have to somehow make your way to the bathroom because I'm not going to carry. You can do this with your walker. You can do it. Jesus heals us emotionally. Jesus heals us volitionally. He engages our wills. And the real Jesus heals us spiritually. Here's the third statement. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, this is a hard statement. Wow. Oh, we're told a few chapters later in John chapter 9 that Jesus says concerning this man born blind, it wasn't his sin that caused it, and it wasn't his parents' sin that caused it. Jesus, through the Gospels, tells us there's no necessary connection between our sin and our sickness. There's no necessary connection. But that doesn't mean that that's always the case. Sometimes there is a connection between sin and sickness. This is a hard statement here in verse 14. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. You know, the unavoidable meaning of the statement is that if you continue to go in the direction that you were going in before, you're going to destroy your life. There are some dark things, friends, that if you don't slam the door on those things and you open that door again, they're going to eat you alive. And sometimes, you know, God beats the darkness back. He gives us freedom. He says, look, here's what freedom tastes like. You don't have to go back there. And then what do? We open the door again, right? We open the door again. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. So the real Jesus is our healer. And I want to close with this simple thought. The real Jesus uses anyone to heal. The real Jesus uses anyone to heal. Listen, Jesus is not like the healers on television. He's not. Because the healers on television, you know, they act as if they own healing. And if you want to get healed, you've got to come to my meeting at the convention center, Extravaganza 2018. And you've got to come up on the stage, of course, after giving some money through the third offering. And I'm the only one who can heal you. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus takes the healing ministry that God gave him and then he gives it away. And first he gives it to the 12 apostles and he says, you guys, you go out and heal. I'm going to commission you, but you go out and heal. And then he gives it to 70 in Luke chapter 10. He says, now you guys, you go out and heal. And then at the end of his ministry, before he ascended, Jesus says, now go out in all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything I told you. He says, I commanded you, one of the things I commanded you was you go out and heal the sick. Now I want you to teach these other people that they go out and heal the sick too.